Keep your Bibles there in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Singing about heaven always sets our minds where the book of Hebrews describes worshiping God as drawing near to God, even entering the holiest. And so that is where our minds are, that's where our hearts are, and as we just sang, where we want to be. And that's what draws our minds back to God again and again. And it's a blessing and a privilege to get to do that with others and to with one another as we work together to spread the gospel in each other's hearts even deeper. These songs do that. Everything we have done draws us nearer to one another and nearer to God. What would Genesis 1 teach us about the value of human life? Remember shortly after I moved here, Brandon told me about a place called Treasure Island. Not the book, but of course at the transfer site. And so he described some of the different things that sometimes are found there. And one of the things that illustrates is how differently people value different things, or another way to say that, how differently they value the same thing, the same item. One person drops it off, it's of little or no value to them, and for someone else, for a whole host of different reasons, that same item is of a very different value. So there are some things, their value is based upon somebody's perception, another person's perception, another person's ideas, what they think about it. Is that what human life is? Is my life, is your life, and the value of your life and my life based upon what some other man, what some other woman thinks it can do, thinks your life, how it can benefit them? Is your life valuable based upon what you think you can do for yourself? What's the value of human life? Unfortunately, the concept that we learn at Treasure Island is also true of human life, that people view the same thing and value the same thing, human life, in as many different ways as they value the different things that you might find there. And so some people value life because they enjoy life. And if you're blessed to live in a country such as ours, it's easier to enjoy life. If you live in a country where other people live, life doesn't have to the same magnitude and to the same degree and same number of pleasures. There's still blessings and pleasures you don't have to have a high income to enjoy. But I don't think it takes much imagination for us to understand how many things we can enjoy. So some people value life as long as it's enjoyable. Other people might even go so far as to say not only they value life because they enjoy it, but they want to protect life. They want to protect the lives of other people. And so they value that in that way. And that's good. But unless we value life as we just read in Genesis chapter 1, unless we understand that life is valuable, the life of man and woman is valuable because of the value God has placed on it, and it isn't subjective, it isn't dependent upon fill in the blank, anything. Human life is valuable because God created us, as we've been looking at, in His image. That's what makes life valuable. And unless I understand that, unless I view my life in that way, I will waste my life. I will waste my life if I don't assign this value to it. Doesn't mean I can't enjoy life. Doesn't mean I can't protect life. And I'm not saying you won't do anything that's of any value. You can still do a lot of good things. But at the end of your life, whatever you did will not be important. As we sang in another song, "Twixt Me and Peaceful Rest." When you reach that point, when there's the opportunity for rest, it won't be a place of rest after I die. If I die not having lived, at least finished my life with this understanding, because at that point, nothing that I did is going to be able to help me. This is among the first principles of God's Word. Man is made in the image of God, and that is why every life is important. going to begin this study this morning and complete it, continue it this evening. First, thinking about the value of life. I want to begin with my life. You begin with your life, thinking of it in that way. What is it that determines your value? And again, everybody, from their own ideas, they'll assign a different value to their own life in different ways. Is it your last name? That might be super important to you. That can be a valuable part of your life. Your family should be, to some degree. But that shouldn't be the defining, the most important value of your life. Is it what you have or what you think you'll have someday? Is it what you look like? Is it what you can do or with what you think you can do someday? You know, those can all be important parts of our life, but that shouldn't be and is not what defines the value and marks and records the value of your life. It is, as we've seen, the fact that I'm made in His image. And so this is another one of those questions. You have to answer what you believe, but the answer is given. The answer is there. Your life is valuable because it is made in the image of God. Then think about this question, self-esteem. In some ways, that is used as kind of a modern, trendy, well, how do you feel about yourself idea. And I don't mean the pop psychology aspect of that. I mean, what would the Bible say should be how we esteem, that is, how we think about, how we consider, or you could say how you value ourselves. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, helps to set the bar, sets the definition, and it could sit right alongside being made in His image of how I think about myself. And our society tends to say more, well, how do you feel about yourself? Doesn't mean how you feel isn't important, but how you feel is the product of what you think. Our society often flips that the other way. Well, how I feel is going to decide what I think. No, it's the other way around. What I think is going to produce a reaction, a set of feelings. Doesn't mean the feelings are not important, but they're based upon our thoughts. And so, what would Matthew 22, 37 to 39, when Jesus asked in regards to the old law, well, what's the greatest commandment? He's going to teach them how to think. And of course, he begins, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how would I view myself? What does Jesus say that would define that? Well, I can't really think much correctly about myself if I don't first start with God. But if I start with God, and my mind, my heart, my soul, my strength is devoted first to God, then I have a context, then I have a framework, then I have a way, not only to view others, and we'll talk about that, but also myself. And what Jesus says is, when you love God first, then that helps you to understand how to love others, and I understand how to love others because I love myself. Again, even that phrase sounds a little bit flaky, because of the way that it's used in our society many times today. But try to set that aside and think about what Jesus would mean by that. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what value, what love would I have for myself? Well, it's not putting myself first, but I could love myself because I am made in the image of God. And then we'll talk about later, I would view others exactly the same way. That means loving my neighbor as myself means I don't love myself less than others. In other words, well, I'm just worthless. I'm not as important as someone else. I'm not needed like someone else is needed. Maybe you don't have that problem, but there are many people that do. And so that's a failure to understand the value that Jesus said. Other people have the other kind of problem. They love themselves more than others. And so others are not needed like I'm needed. Others are not important like I'm important. Others are worthless in comparison to me. Well, that, That's just the other side of the ditch. What Jesus says is you love, you have this commitment to others as you do yourself. Even when Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, uses the same idea. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church and just as the husband ought to the wife. It's the same idea that what we think about others is a reflection of how we think of ourselves. And in the context of God, there's a way to do that. There's a right and a proper way to do that. Look at Proverbs chapter 27. So God doesn't teach us to ignore ourselves. He provides the proper balance for everything that we need to be provided. Proverbs chapter 27, notice verse 2. It says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." What's that saying in the context of what we've been looking at? Well, is there a role for praise? Yes. Do I have to ignore that I could be successful in some way? No, I don't have to ignore that, but I don't have to be the one calling that to other people's attention. Let other people identify and pray the things that are praiseworthy. Let them call attention to it. I don't have to do that with my words. If there's something that's worth paying attention to in my life, well, then people will notice it and let other people shine the spotlight on it, not ourselves. But this, not only does this tell us what should not be done, this also helps us to understand what should be done. Instead of me calling attention to myself, then God has a way to provide for my self-esteem, if we want to use that, for me to consider myself as important and needful to others. And that's by others calling attention to that. And so I allow God to provide other people who will say the things that help me to not to forget the role and the work that I do is important to other people. Every spouse needs that. We see that over in Proverbs 31 in verse 29. When we have the lengthy list of all that this wife does, but she isn't praising herself. It's her husband who praises her. In verse 29, he says, "Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. You fit, you provide for me. You provide everything that I need in that relationship." Children need proper praise. And our society, go down the list of problems. Part of the problem is there are many children who get too little of the right kind of praise. There are others who get too much praise. There are some who are praised and yet it's the wrong emphasis. They get praised more about things that are of less importance. They get no praise or far less praise about the things that are actually more important. And so the attention of those children by their parents gets focused upon the things that don't matter the most about them. There's some who get constant criticism. There's some who get constant praise. And so when people talk about the mental health of our society, there are some things that are of a medical sort. There are some things that are not. It's this problem. But it's true. There are spouses, there are children, there are others. They get little or no encouragement, or they get constant discouragement from others. And so does God just leave them without any basis, without anything that can feed their mind and their confidence and the proper way to esteem themselves? Again, I'm made in the image of God. If God notices what I do, and if God considers it worth paying attention to, if God pays attention to my life, then doesn't mean it doesn't hurt or affect me that others don't. But if God does, who's of more importance? I'm not made in the image of my husband. I'm not made in the image of my wife. I'm not made in the image of my children. I am made in His image. And so God provides for me a a way in which to esteem or consider or reflect upon myself that provides all that I need. Maybe that's simple, maybe that's obvious, maybe you've heard that all your life. But realize that if the way we consider ourselves is not based first upon God, well then who else are we going to turn to? Well, if we don't turn to God, we're going to turn to man. And many people in our society, they turn to the experts. That's how they define their, as you maybe think of, self-esteem. Self-esteem is what the experts say that it is. And so think about that for a minute with me. I'll borrow some words from NPR several years ago. They made this observation, and so consider the source. I think it is significant in this. They observed that back in the days of authoritarian parenting in the 50s, so you see that word authority. So in the 50s, there was this idea that parents had authority. And so obedience and propriety, just think that which is proper, those were high values. Digressions from good manners, digressions from respect and good behavior were often met with punishment. Now, I don't know that they paint the whole picture here, but doesn't that also mean that pursuing good manners and respect and good behavior was often met with reward? But that for whatever reason isn't mentioned. But then in the 60s and 70s, things changed. Parents wanted higher self-esteem for their kids and closer relationships with them. Fear-based, power-coercive relationships went the way of the rod in classrooms. What's that? Fear-based, power-coercive. Those are eight-cylinder words for what we read up here. What it means is obedience and the expectations of doing what is proper. That went the way of the rod in the classroom. I'll let God judge the hearts of these people. I'm sure many people had the goal of, I want my children to have a right self-esteem and to be mentally healthy. But has it worked? The answer may be somewhat subjective, but you can go to... We hear a lot about that these days. Why is it there's so many mental health problems today? I can't analyze all of it, and I'm not a professional in anybody's eyes, including my own. But maybe there's something about obedience and the expectation of what is proper. Maybe boundaries are healthy for the developing mind of a child. To just also illustrate that this approach is described this way. The focus on self-expression, that is of the children, the focus upon the self-esteem of the children was prevalent in the 60s and 70s. So the focus, for whatever reasons, changed from, I'm going to hold my children, this is what I'm going to hold my children accountable to. The change became, well, I'm going to let them decide and let their feelings decide what direction they should go. And now let me fast forward to an article from this month and this year. And this parent says, instead of us telling the children who they should be, maybe it's the children who will teach us how to be. We just have to get out of their way. Without God, that's where you end up. If God is not the Father, then there is no Father, there is no authority. And so why do parents have the right to tell their children what to do? The answer is easy, maybe, to you if you've got that set of priorities. This is one of the conversations I had up at University of Alaska last semester. We talked about this. And in discussing this with people who deny there is a God, I realized, you know what? In one sense, they are right. If there is no God, then why do you have the right to tell your children what to do? Just because you're bigger than they are? Just because you're smarter than they are? If there is no God, no one has the right to tell anybody else what to do. This is actually logical and reasonable if there is no God. But there is a God, and we're made in His image, and He is the authority. And God is the one who gives parents the right. It's not a constitution. Man can have those ideas in common, and that's healthy and that's good. But God is the one who set parents in the role of authority. Now, will parents always use that authority properly? No. Anytime God has given man authority, some have abused it, and there's terrible consequences because of that. And that fault is not upon God, but neither does it change. That is God's plan. But when parents get out of the way, then neither the parents nor the children have a basis upon which to understand what is my value, much less what is my role, what is my work, what is my focus. There is no answer. And then where does that lead? I can't answer that completely, but I was surprised to learn more people die by killing themselves than by homicide. I would have guessed the opposite, that more people were killed by other people rather than killing themselves. But according to statistics, that isn't the case. More people kill themselves than are killed by other people. Now, of course, we hear more. There's more headlines about those who are killed by others. What's the reason for that? Well, there's not a reason. Every individual is different. There's some circumstances I can't understand or explain. But some of the time, it's because someone is convinced, my life doesn't have any value. It's not of any worth when they consider themselves. Something else, and I've mentioned this before, that I was told when I've visited those atheist meetings and talking to a young lady there, I asked her, so what makes you of more value than a rock? And she seriously acknowledged she wasn't. And it didn't seem to bother her. I hope later it bothered her. But that's the end. If there is no God, then who else do we go to? Well, we'll go to somebody else who we believe is more qualified than us. And what they will tell us, or what they may not tell us, but what they will tell us, leads to the conclusion, your life is no more valuable than a rock or anything else. Fill in the blank. How do you fight suicide when value is subjective or just unknowable? Not everybody will go to the experts. Other people will just determine for themselves. They'll just let themselves be the expert for themselves. And so they're going to make up in their own mind, here is what makes me important. Here is what is valuable about me. And typically, when we do that for ourselves, it's just going to be something external. And so it's going to be how I look, or my athletic ability, or my academic success, or my career, where I am now, or where I'm going to be. And so I'm not as valuable yet as I'm going to be someday. My value is going to be like a stock. And so my value is going to grow consistent with what I can produce. And that can give people some motivation. But now their value is based on something that can be lost at any moment. If my value is based upon how I look, then a burn and a scar changes it, and it can't be unchanged. It can't be changed back. If it's my career, what I have, what I know, what I do, well, there can be somebody else that has more, that can do more than I can. There's the role of competition. And again, that can push some people, but when that's where their value is, when it's not the image of God, but it's in some external thing, well, somebody always has more of that external thing. Or life isn't fair. Maybe I am the best in the world, but someone is given some favor that maybe they didn't earn. And so now my value is affected and declines in my own mind because of the standard that I have set up. And whatever it may be, any external thing is going to be lost at some point. The verse Bob read a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 16. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Any external thing is going to be gone when you die, and all you will be left with, even your body will rot. But you know what will still live? The part of you that is made in His image. That's what is most valuable. about you and about me. And none of these external things are going to draw you closer to God. None of these are going to help you to be a stronger Christian. They're not all sinful. I'm not saying that. Be the best that you want to be in some area that you choose to be that's right and that can please God. Do it in that way. And then even those relatively insignificant things can help you, even spiritually in some way. But in the context of my value is some external thing, it's not going to help you grow as a Christian. It's not going to help you in your marriage. It's not going to help you as a parent. None of those things will. And the result is you're going to be too focused on yourself. And we live in a society very focused on it themselves, in part because of experts, and in part because of a focus on external things, as opposed to my value, your value, is set and defined by our Maker, who made us in His image. Then what Jesus said in Matthew 22 reminds us that we are worth considering ourselves because God has given us worth. But then that also then teaches us to value other people exactly the same way. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, Paul was in what was considered at that time the greatest physical place to go and learn, the greatest minds, the greatest thinkers, as we would say, the greatest professors. They were there in Athens. It was a place of which it said it was easier to find an idol than a person. They had a god, they had an idol, they had an altar for everything they could imagine, and even what they couldn't imagine. Because remember, that's where Paul found the altar to the unknown God. So their idea was, in case there's a god we didn't know or we missed one, here we'll sacrifice to that god too. So Paul begins and he's telling them about the one they do not know, whom he's telling them is the only one, the only true, the only God. And in verse 26, he says that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so what he's telling them is this point. God created all men, and while he doesn't use the language of made them in his image, he later says that it's in him we live and move and have our being. But his point is that everyone is related. You are blood kin to everybody else on the face of the earth, because God is the maker of all. And so that's what makes everybody equal. Everybody is not equal in every way, but this is the way that everybody is equal. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Again, if that seems just so simple and obvious to you, then you can thank God that these are things you've heard and learned for many years. But did you know that even the apostles struggled with that? There were things that were in their thinking and in their background that made them made that an idea, not necessarily hard to understand the idea, but in living consistent with it, it was a challenge. Because the Jew and the Gentile for hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, had been at odds with each other, bickering with each other, at war with each other. And so then when Jesus comes to send the gospel to every creature, well, now Jew and Gentile who are following Christ, they have to figure out how are they going to be able to work together. And they didn't always. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, before certain men came from James, a Jew from Jerusalem, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, James and the Jews, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So here, this physical distinction, it was even a challenge for the Apostle Peter to live consistent with the idea that every life is equally important. And whether James and the others had that wrong idea or Peter just thought they had the wrong idea, I may not know for sure. But this was a struggle even for them. But Paul, and so Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians. And in chapter 3 and verse 28, he just sets it and says it as clearly as it could be. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And then he lists some other prominent differences and says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he goes deeper then. Not only are we one in the sense that we're all made in his image, but then once we are in Christ, then even more so, we belong to God and belong to each other. And so think of, if you can imagine, being in that time, being a Jew or being a Gentile, and then being in a congregation where there were both, that as soon as that happened, there was some tension there, there were some questions there. And yet think about how when the influence of the gospel changed the Jew and changed the mind of the Gentile one at a time, think about how that was a light to the world and the salt of the earth for Jews to see some of their fellow Jews mixing with the Gentiles just like they did any other Jew. And for some Gentile to see, who had heard all kinds of and seen all kinds of things, like the Samaritan, seen the Jews act the way they did. But now here's some Jews that have learned to put that difference off and to say, well, if we're in Christ, then we are one in every way. What an example. And I don't know that we can fully grasp that without living at that time, but we can live in our time. And when there are differences in culture or skin color or money, or as he even mentions here, male and female, the greater that some society and culture emphasizes those differences, and he doesn't say there is no difference, there's a difference there, but those are not the most important differences. And when people can see that we can have these differences and yet we can work together because there's something more important, and that is that we belong to Christ, we cling to Christ, we follow Jesus Christ, then we can be just as much as a light and a salt to our society. And the more divided our society is, then the greater opportunity that we have. When we learn that man is made in his image, and therefore every life is equally valuable. Look at Philippians chapter 2. If we're going to talk about self-esteem, then let's think about, I don't know the word, other esteem. How do we esteem others? Philippians chapter 2. First of all, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Esteem the needs and the interest of others as important as yours. Now he says in verse 3, esteem others better than yourself, better than himself. He's not saying in this sense, in this context, in the sense of, well, they are more important than you. Paul, verse 4, helps to flesh that out and to explain. Yes, you've got to pay attention to yourself, but be sure that you are equally, if not more so, paying attention to others. It's not one or the other, it's both. And so without ignoring your needs, keep constant, ongoing attention on the needs of others, because that's obviously harder to do. Now verses 5 through 9 gives us the best example we have of that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name. So notice, this involves some things we've talked about. Jesus knew that he was equal with God. Jesus didn't deny that. That's not humility to deny reality. So Jesus knew that he was equal with God, but he didn't use that selfishly. In fact, he used that so unselfishly that notice how verse 7 describes that. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form. It wasn't robbery to be equal with God, but he took on the form of a servant. And then this is really interesting, coming in the likeness of men. Think about that in the context of Jesus made man in his image, but now Jesus makes himself in man's image. This is the spirit. And then Philippians 2 is a reference to the body. Jesus was willing to make himself in our image, to come and to live in the flesh. He paid so much attention. That's how much attention he paid to us. That's how much he esteemed us. That's how much he considered us. And so he says, let this mind be in you. When this mind is in you, then the people that we live around, they'll know that we notice them. They'll know that we value them just by the nature of whatever our relationship is. And then maybe that will give us an opportunity to go beyond the externals and the things that we see, and we can easily praise them for. And maybe it will open an opportunity for them to understand that their value is not based upon our perception. It's based upon them being made in the image of God. Secondly, when this mind is in me, then look back at verses 1 through 4. And while we want to go and show these things to the world and be a light to the world, our home, that's where people will see this best. The people in our home will see. People who are like-minded. In my home, they will see nothing is done through selfish ambition or conceit. But what I do is in lowliness of mind, esteeming the members of my family better than myself, looking out not only for my own interest, but also for the interest of others. When a husband does that for a wife, and the wife does that for the husband, when the parents do that for the children, and the children may not understand it or appreciate it, it might take a few decades before the children wake up and look back and reflect and see, my parents did what was in my best interest. Wasn't always fun for any of us. Sometimes it was miserable for all of us. But my parents did what was in our best interest, my best interest. And will they value it? I don't know. God will notice it. They'll have the opportunity to notice it if they'll read passages like this. And one day, children, you can grow up. And you then will actually have the opportunity to do that for your parents. That's God's order. If I have this mind in me, then other Christians will always have at least one other person who esteems my needs better than their own. Every Christian will have at least one other person. It will be me. You have to decide, will it be you? I've got to decide, will it be me? Every Christian will have at least one other person. If this mind is in me, it may not be in any other Christian, but if this mind is in me, then other Christians will have one other Christian at least who takes an interest in my interests, who esteems the things, considers the things that are of most importance to me. If I'm unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll have someone who esteems my interests that are of most important. If I'm faint-hearted, if I'm weak, if I'm strong, I still need help to be stronger. And there will always be someone, wherever I am spiritually, who esteems my needs. That will never fail if this mind is in me, the mind that was in Christ. Well, there are some other applications that we'll begin and look into tonight relating to that. If this mind is in us, and if all life is valuable because God has created us in that image, then we'll consider some more of those applications this evening. And so if you saw the Facebook post, I'm going to delay the topic that was there. But we are made in God's image. I hope these lessons, and again, we'll finish this one this evening, remind us of what matters the most. Almost everybody agrees that everybody matters. But why do they matter? That's sadly where the ideas and the values separate and go in all kinds of different directions. Why do you matter more than a rock or more than a moose? It's an easy question. It's almost a joke to you, to us. But in the world we live in, it isn't at all. And so we need to understand that life is important because it's made in, and why? Because life is made in the image of God. God is most important. You aren't, I am not. And when we get that priority set, God is first, then I'll seek to be reconciled and to be faithful to Him for all of my life. Open your songbooks. Turn to number 237. I don't know what is valuable to you, but if you already understand what is valuable to God, that you are valuable to God because you're made in His image and yet you have sinned against Him. As we discussed in class how God views sin, then turn back to Him who has turned and offered so much to you. If you're not a Christian, you need the blood of Christ to wash away your sins. Nothing you consider valuable can do that. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. If you need that forgiveness, then by faith in Jesus, repent of your sins. By faith in Him, confess Him. By faith in Him, faith in the working of God, be baptized into Christ. Or if you need to repent of your wickedness, Christians do wickedness, and Christians need to repent of that. And God is first, and God will forgive. If that's between you and God, then take care of that between you and God. If we can help, though, strengthen and stir you up to serve Him today. Tell us how we could help as we stand and sing.